I often much prefer when a church says, would you preach on X or Y? And at least then you can pray and concentrate on a passage. And I have to confess, last Sunday we were at my mum and dad's for lunch or for tea. And I was saying we were coming here to preach. And I said to my father, I really don't know what to preach on this morning. And so he got out his Bible and started flicking through some of his old sermon titles, because he used to do a fair amount of preaching. And he came across Ephesians 1, and he said, that is a great passage to preach on. It's got everything you could want to, so go and preach Ephesians 1. And I have to confess, it seemed like a good idea, until I started to delve into Scripture over the last few days, and pray and work out what to say, because it's not easy. I suspect one of the reasons that the passage here is one of my father's favourite is that his PhD subject was on the subject of Tertullian. Now, you probably would have heard of Tertullian, but Tertullian existed in about 120 AD in North Carthage, and he was one of the early Christian fathers. And his great claim to fame was that he invented the word Trinity. Because if you go through the whole of Scripture, from the Old Testament right the way through to the end of the New Testament, you will not find the word Trinity mentioned in Scripture. It's alluded to, and we'll see it very clearly there, but the word Trinity that we use is not actually found in Scripture. And Tertullian invented the word, came up with the word under the inspiration of God. And actually, the Trinity is fundamental to the Christian faith. Why? Because it is crucial for understanding who God is, what he's like, and how he relates to you and me, and how he relates to his creation. But if you've been a Christian any length of time, you will know that the Trinity also raises lots of different questions. How can God be both one and three? Is the Trinity a contradiction? If Jesus is God, why does he pray to God when he's here on earth? Now, clearly, none of us can fully understand the Trinity. None of us can fully understand any doctrine fully, because we are not God. But I hope over the next few minutes that together we can learn more and grasp more what it means for God to be three in one. We're going to use the passage we've just read together to help us form our thoughts. It's not an easy passage. In the original Greek, verses 3 to 14 is simply one sentence. No commas, no full stops, nothing at all. It's one long sentence piled with lots of phrases, one after another. It means it's sometimes difficult to work out when does one thought begin and when does another thought end. It's like an explosion of praise. Paul simply didn't have time to put in commas and full stops because he was praising God so much. Within these passages, these verses, there are some deep and profound theological truths. There have literally been millions of words written about them. Each phrase is a kind of sermon in itself. But I don't want us to be intimidated by that. Because Paul, at the very start of his letter, reminds us that it is written to a group of ordinary Christians like you and me. It was written to one of the biggest cities in the known world. It was a place where there was learning, there was trade, there were strategic people placed in that city. There were people within the church who were rich and poor, those who were educated and those who were completely uneducated. And Ephesians, like all scripture, is not some abstract PhD subject that is only meant to be understood by a very few academics. It's written so that people like you and I can understand who God is. And so it's important to keep that in our mind as we go through these verses. See, I think Paul, in these verses, wants to show us what the drama of life is all about. You see, when you talk about drama, you might talk about what's going on in your family, what's going on in your workplace, what is pushing your button at this moment of time. But the challenges are, you're not thinking about a drama on a grand, massive scale. But Paul wants to open the curtain so that we can see that there is this massive drama going on. For a minute, Paul wants to pull back the curtain to let us see what is really going on in the world so that we can know about it. And he starts in these verses by asking, what does it mean that God is a Trinity? See, the doctrine of the Trinity means that there is one God who eternally exists with three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Stated differently, God is the one in essence and three in person. And these definitions express three crucial truths. Firstly, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons. Secondly, each person is fully God. And thirdly, there is only one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons. Philippians 1:2 tells us that the Father is God. Titus 2:13 says Jesus is God. And in Acts 5 verses 3 and 4, we're told the Holy Spirit is God. So is this just three different ways of looking at God? Or simply ways of referring to him in his different roles? At this moment he's playing the Father's role, the next moment he plays the Son, and the next moment he plays the Holy Spirit. The answer must be no. Because the Bible clearly indicates that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons. Probably the best known verse in the whole Bible, John 3:16, reminds us that the Father sent the Son into the world. If that was the case, he cannot be the same person as the Son. Likewise, after the Son returned to the Father, John 16 tells us that the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit into the world. Therefore, again, the Holy Spirit must be distinct from the Father and the Son. In Christ's baptism, recorded in the Gospels, we see the Father speaking from heaven and the Spirit descending from heaven in the form of a dove as Jesus comes out of the water, Mark 1 verses 10 to 11. And in John 1:1, it is affirmed that Jesus is God at the same time as he was with God, therefore indicating that Jesus is a distinct person from God the Father. The fact that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons means, in other words, that the Father is not the Son is not the Father or the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, but he is not the Son or the Father. They are three persons, not three different ways of looking at God. You see, that's important because when we look at the personhood of each member of the Trinity, it means each person has a distinct centre of consciousness. Thus they relate to each other personally. They are a relational God. And we'll come back to that important in a moment. You see, the Father regards himself as I, while he regards the Son and the Holy Spirit as you. Likewise, the Son regards himself as I, but the Father and Holy Spirit as you. I suspect sometimes, and perhaps it's just my own personal experience of church, that the personhood of the Father and Son is appreciated and understood, but the personhood of the Holy Spirit is neglected. Sometimes, and perhaps not meaning it, we almost see the Holy Spirit as a force rather than a person. But if you look at John's Gospel, if you look at the book of Acts, if you look at other places in Scripture, it is clear that the Holy Spirit is never it. It is always he. And I think that's important, because the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person, not some impersonal force like gravity, is also shown by the fact that he speaks, Hebrews 3:7, he reasons, Acts 15, he thinks and understands, 1 Corinthians, he wills, 1 Corinthians 12, he feels, Ephesians 4, and he gives personal fellowship, 2 Corinthians 13. Within about 40 years or 30 years of the gospel being written, heresy started to come up. People started to misrepresent the gospel. In fact, part of John's gospel itself is almost a rebuttal of some of the very earliest heresies. And one of the serious problems and heresies that people started to think about very early on in the early church was that the Father became the Son and then he became the Holy Spirit. It was almost like an evolution of the Godhead. But again, Scripture is very clear to say no to that. There was never a time when one of the persons of the Godhead did not exist. They were all eternal. They were all there before creation, they were there at creation, and they were there and will be there after this world comes to an end. I wonder, and I say this very carefully, who do you see most important? God the Father? God the Son? Or God the Holy Spirit? Because there is, and again, it was one of the early heresies, and almost it's slightly within, I think, our DNA, that we see and we rank them subconsciously. We just might see that one is slightly more important than the other. But again, Scripture is absolutely clear. They are equal. None of the three of the Godhead is inferior to the other. Instead, they are identical in all attributes. They are equal in power, love, mercy, justice, holiness, knowledge, etc., etc. So I suppose if you followed me so far, the next question you might be thinking about is, if God is three persons, does that mean it's a kind of a third? That a third of it's the Father, a third of it's the Son, a third of it is the Holy Spirit. Does the Trinity mean that God is divided into three parts? Again, that was one of the early questions the early church asked about it. Remember, there was no concept, or very little concept within the Old Testament, of a triune God. This was a new concept the early church had to learn together. But the Trinity does not divide into three parts. The Bible is clear that all three persons are each one 100% God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all fully God. Again, if you look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul writes, "In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." We should not think of God as a pie cut into three pieces, each piece representing a person. That would make each person less than fully God, and thus not God at all. Rather, being of each person is equal to the whole being of God. Wayne Grudem, the theologian, writes this: "When we speak of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together, we are not speaking of any greater being than when we speak of a Father alone, the Son alone, or the Holy Spirit. There is only one God." You see, if each person of the Trinity is distinct and yet fully God, then should we concede that actually there isn't one God? There's actually three gods that we worship. But again, Scripture doesn't teach us that. There are numerous passages within the Old Testament, within Deuteronomy, within 1 Samuel, Exodus, Isaiah, which says there is only one God. An example, Isaiah 45, verse 21. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." So I think what we can learn so far is that having seen Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons, they are each fully God, and there is nevertheless only one God, we must conclude that all three persons are the same God. In other words, there is one God who exists in three distinct persons. If you've got a Bible, I've jumped a lot of verses, but let's go particularly, before we come back to Ephesians, to Matthew 28:19. Because I think it helps us understand the Trinity. Very well-known passage that Jesus says to his disciples right at the end of his earthly ministry. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Notice that Jesus himself clearly distinguishes between his Father, himself, and the Holy Spirit. We baptize in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Notice that each person must be deity, must be God, because we are placed by Christ himself on the same level. Thirdly, notice that although the three divine persons are distinct, we are baptized into their names singular, not their names plural. The three persons are distinct, yet only constitutes one name. That is because they share one essence. In my notes here, I've got end of introduction, but don't worry, we are going to move on back to Ephesians now. But before we do that, we're just going to have a short break, and we're going to worship God by singing from Mission Praise, "You're the Word of God the Father," and then we'll turn back to the passage in Ephesians and look at that briefly. So let's back to me now with to Ephesians chapter 1. Because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, according to Paul within this passage, do have very distinct roles to play. Look with me at verses 3 to 6. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Verses 3 to speak of God the Father and what he started at the beginning of time. Apologies. God the Father was the one who decided and started what was to come. He was the one who wanted the people to understand, had predestined us to be chosen by God. These ordinary people listen as Paul pulls back the curtain before the world even begun. The cosmic drama started not when God created the world in 6 days. It started even before then. In the mind of God the Father, he knew before he even created the world what was to take place in your life, in my life, in the cosmic world. If you look at verse 11, it continues in the same thought. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. You see, in fact, this whole long sentence, God the Father, is the subject of almost every verse. He is the main character. He is the one who is behind the spiritual blessings we read about later on in this passage and book. The cosmic drama of redemption began long before you existed. As I said, it started before the world existed, before time began, before any human act even existed. You see, I think we are taught here that God not only knew that Adam would sin, but he had already prepared a way back for humankind through his son. And even more, he actually chose us to be adopted as his children. His purpose has always been to bring the people he chose into personal relationship with him through Jesus Christ. Not only do we get to enjoy relationship with God, but we also get to benefit from being a part of his family, both locally, nationally, worldwide, those who have gone before us, those who are here at the moment, and those who will come in the future are all part of God's family. This takes us to the doctrine of election and predestination. It's one that perhaps we struggle with, and I'm glad to say it's one for another sermon. But clearly, election and predestination is fully understood by the Apostle Paul here. But then he moves on, because he moves on to say, what has Jesus accomplished? And he takes us on in these next few verses to show us. I want you to notice something as you read this passage. Look at verse 3, says that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Verse 5 says that you've been predestined and adopted through Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says that you've been given grace in Jesus, the one he loves. Verse 7 says that in Christ that you have redemption, being brought out of slavery of sin and also forgiveness of sin. It tells us of all the price that has been paid. Verse 9, through his blood. Verse 13 says that the Gentile believers of his letter have been included in Christ. All the blessings of God are found in Christ. Christ is central to our beliefs. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: if you leave out in Christ, you will never have any blessings at all. Every blessing we enjoy as Christian people comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is writing here to cannot be a Christian without being in Christ. Christ is the beginning as well as the end. He is the Alpha as well as the Omega. There are no blessings for Christians apart from him. Christian people and his concern is that they should understand and grasp the special blessings and privileges possible to them as Christians. And so he emphasizes that all those blessings come in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, in and through him alone. I wonder if we grasp that wonder tonight, that everything that we are blessed for, everything that we have, everything that happens is in Christ. If we ever remove Christ from the center of our preaching, if we ever remove Christ from the center of our worship, then we lose the blessing. It's almost so obvious that the danger is that we miss it, or we reject it, or we water it down. But in Christ, you have eternal hope. In Christ, you can face tomorrow. In Christ, you can have assurance. But only in Christ. And then in verses 13 and 14, we see the work of the Holy Spirit. Read with me verses 13 and 14. And you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possessions to the praise of his glory. So, we've had the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Sorry, just a bit of apologies. The Holy Spirit, we see here, is given to us in two ways. Firstly, you see that he is given to us as that he marks us as a seal. Back again in those days, that would have been a very common theme to those hearing that word. As many of us know, slavery was still rife within the Roman Empire. And not only animals, but slaves would be marked with a number or a sign so that people knew who they belonged to. They knew that that slave belonged to that master. So if he ran away or if he disappeared, then they could be found quickly. And Paul is saying that through the Holy Spirit, you are marked by God. But when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, when we know him as our Saviour and Lord, we are marked by the Holy Spirit. So we cannot be taken away. So that people can't pull us away and take us in different places. And that is a great hope for us tonight. That if you've accepted Christ as your Saviour and Lord, he has marked you and you are secure. But look also at the second word that Paul uses in verse 14. He is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are in God's possession. Now, I'm sure all of us know about deposits. We put down deposits to buy a house. We put down a deposit, perhaps, to guarantee that we're going to get something later on. And the Holy Spirit is a deposit for those of us who live now until we go to be with God in eternity. The Holy Spirit has paid the price, and we are secure and know that that is going to take place. Again, that should give us hope. There is nothing you need to do tonight anymore and accept Jesus Christ as your Saviour and Lord. He is the one that has paid the deposit. He is the one that will look after us and secure us and take us to heaven. And that is why we can be secure in our salvation. So you may be saying, well, so what? That might have been a fairly interesting study, but so what? What does this mean for my life? Well, let me give you four things to take away as we draw to conclusion. Firstly, the Trinity is important because it helps us understand who God is. You see, if we want to worship God, if we want to honour God, if we want to serve God, we need to understand who He is. The fact that God is a triune should deepen our worship of Him. We exist to worship God. God seeks His people to worship Him, John 4:24, in spirit and in truth. Therefore, we should keep on endeavouring to worship God. We should keep on endeavouring to understand more about who God is and what He wants to do in our lives. If we ever reach a plateau in our lives where we say, well, I think I know it all, I can sit back and simply wait for heaven, we've missed the point. Paul says there is more and more and more to learn about God. Secondly, it says to us that God is into relationships. The triune God relates amongst Himself. Relationships are vitally important for God. Relationship ultimately between God and us, but also God and others. I wonder how important do we put relationship with others down to? Do we see it as an added extra, something that we must just get round to every now and then? That's not the case for the Godhead. They see relationship as vital and important and at the heart of all that takes place. Thirdly, the Trinity helps us understand the significance and application to pray. The general pattern of prayer within Scripture is that we pray to the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 2:18. Our fellowship with God should be enhanced by consciously knowing that we are relating to a tri-personal God. We pray to the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. But finally, I don't want you to go away having had an academic session this evening. Come back to what I said right at the start. Paul writes these verses 3 to 14 as we have them, as one sentence. He is excited. He can't hold himself from putting all these words down one after another. Paul has pulled back the curtain slightly so that we can praise and glorify and know God. God chose us before the creation of the world. He adopted us as His children. He made us His sons and daughters with all the privileges that go with that. He brought us out of slavery to sin by the death of Jesus Christ and has forgiven us. Our slate has been wiped clean. Jeremiah says, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. He has revealed His purpose in history to us. He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing that we are His and He will protect us. He has given us the Spirit, a down payment, promising that we are going to receive much, much more later in heaven. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Praise be to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. I hope we go tonight praising God because of who he is, what he has done, and what he has promised for us in the future. I hope we go more excited because we can understand more of who God is, that our joy will overflow into tomorrow because we know the triune God has done it all for us. Let's pray.